Now, in reaction to him, a very prominent book has just been written by Dr. Kildall called The Psychology of Speaking in Tongues. I'll refer to this. The Pentecostal people have been publishing all kinds of books on this. Don Basham has written a book, a handbook on Holy Spirit baptism. Then there is another book by Larry Christensen called Speaking in Tongues. John Sherrill, the son of the prominent theologian, has a book called Speaking in Tongues. In opposition to that, the famous German theologian, Kurt Koch or Koch, has a book called The Strife of Tongues, in which he claims that tongues is our big problem today, and it is of the devil. And this is his book, The Strife of Tongues. A very prominent Reformed theologian named Hokema has written a book, What About Tongue Speaking? And his latest book is entitled Holy Spirit Baptism. Some of you may want to look at these books. When I was living in Houston last year teaching at Rice, I visited the Church of the Redeemer, an Episcopal church, which is charismatic, speak in tongues. They have a man named Pulkingham is their rector, gathered for power. I'll tell you a little bit about that church. It's a very interesting church. Ray Steadham in Palo Alto, California, has written a book based primarily upon 1 Corinthians 12 called Body Life. Many of you know about this movement called the Body Life Movement off the campus of Stanford University. Body Life. One of my colleagues in Texas, a former Presbyterian theologian, has written a book called The Era of the Spirit. Here's a book by Don Basham called The Handbook on Tongues and Interpretation of Prophecy. A very prominent Episcopalian theologian named John Stott has a new book called The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, one of the better books has just been published by Broadman, Understanding Tongue Speaking by C.W. Parnell. I have about 100 books in my library on this, and this is just the beginning of it. You can see that we are dealing with one of the hottest issues in all of Christendom right now, the idea of spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, baptism of the Holy Spirit, gift of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. Evidently, something's going on, friends. And so we want to look at it, and that's why they gave us this particular part of Scripture. Now, you will remember that yesterday we started out by saying that we have to have two or three presuppositions. One is we believe the Bible is the divine inspired Word of God. We heard a fine message on that last night. Second is we have to agree as intelligent people that we're going to use that which we call great normative principles of biblical interpretation. And I listed those four great principles yesterday. You have to know the language, the historical background. You have to interpret the Bible from its central issues. And this raises one problem for me right at the first. There's not much in the New Testament about tongues, relatively speaking. So can we make it as central as we ought to make it? And then the third is, how do we apply all of this that happened in the New Testament to life today? Now, let me say two or three things here in the beginning. I think we as Baptists, most of us are Baptists, there are some non-Baptists here, most of us as Baptists believe that the New Testament is our rule of faith and practice. We want to do what the New Testament says. Now, here's the problem. Do we say just what Baptists have said since our great confessions of faith, which began in the 1600s and have come on down until we just had one in 1960, in the 1960s. Now, do we stay with just what our confessions of faith have said in the times past? You know, one advantage of being a Baptist is you're not stuck with a Lutheran confession of faith. You're not stuck with some confession of faith that was framed in the 17th century. And the Presbyterians have been going through a great struggle with that lately. They're trying to revise the Westminster Confession of Faith. We believe, following our great forebear Roger Williams, that new light can break forth out of the Scripture. So when somebody asks me, what do I believe, do I say, well, it's because Baptists have always believed it, or are we open to new light coming out of the Scriptures? Now, most of us believe that that which we have in the Articles of Faith is essentially correct. I can't teach at the seminary unless I subscribe to these articles of faith, which is in the catalog. When I taught at the New Orleans Seminary, I had to get up in front of all the student body and sign my name on the articles of faith while all the students out there watched me as I wrote my name on those articles of faith. And yet we believe new light can break forth. Now, is there some new light breaking forth today having to do with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit? That's the thing we want to ask ourselves the question. And I don't want to come here as an older fellow to try to squelch people. I don't want to be seen in that light. Let me put that plainly. Somebody introduced me down in Austin, Texas a few years ago and said, "We're so glad to have this nice, safe, conservative, middle-aged theologian." And my son says, "I'm past middle-aged." 35, he says, is middle-aged. I told the man after he introduced me that, "That's not a very good introduction. Why didn't you say, here is a man, even though he is not as young as he used to be, who is trying to keep up with all of the implications of being a follower of the most dynamic religion the world has ever known, the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is carried on under the guidance of the Holy Spirit." So I don't want to come here saying I'm trying to squelch you, those of you who feel like God's dealing with you and giving you great power. And let me say this. I have just been conducting some tours through the Middle East. And one of my tours was gotten together by a crowd of renewal Christians, people who have been renewed, this new breed of young couples. And although many of them were Baptists, some of them were charismatic Roman Catholics and charismatic Episcopalians. And I'll tell you, friends, they've got something that some of our Baptist people don't have. In fact, I had a hard time getting them out of these holy spaces. They'd cry and weep. We got them down in the Church of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they got to crying and weeping and praying, and I couldn't get them out. And the other people trying to get in. And the other guide said, "Get them out," and the people wouldn't get out. They just got out on their knees and were having such a great time. And they really do love the Lord and have a good time. And this last crowd I had were good old safe Southern Baptists. And they just didn't get very excited. Maybe it's old hat for us. I don't know. So you see, the fruit of the Spirit. So let's come on. Let's with all that in the background. Now let's come today to look. We are coming to chapters 12, 13, and 14. Yesterday we unleashed a keg of worms when we said that Paul brought in this whole problem of worship in relation to women. One of the big problems in those days was the place of women. It's still a big problem. I don't know how to handle it. And women's lib, women preachers, women speaking in tongues. The Pentecostal movement would not have been able to do much without the women. They're women preachers. Big things in the Pentecostal movement. Women are really with it. And this was a problem for Paul. And I went around some of these discussion groups. You were really having it yesterday. Because some of you take seriously what Bill Goddard is saying about the chain of command. Believe the woman is to be in her place in the chain of command. And this sort of thing. So we wanted to look at that, and I tried yesterday to give you what Paul had to say about the veil or the hairdress, and how Paul did call for women to keep themselves in the light of that particular context in the proper order. And one of the very brilliant students yesterday spoke to me at the coffee hour and suggested he believed that every particular culture has its own something like a hairdress, or a hairpiece, or a veil, to signify people of dignity and order and decency, people who are in the Christian particular context. Now let's come. Before we come to 1 Corinthians 12, let me just say a word in background about tongues, because we're now moving into the area of tongues, and say a little word about baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll have to back up a little bit. I think all of you know that the idea of speaking ecstatic sounds in relation to religion is as old as mankind. It is universal. My friends tell me that the Zulus of Africa speak in ecstatic sounds as they worship. We know this happened in Babylon. We know that it happens in India. I have been in the temples when I was a student at Hindu Banaras University in India and watched them speak in tongues. We know, I've just come back from Greece, the Oracle of Delphi, and we know at the Oracle of Delphi in Greece that the priestesses spoke in ecstatic sounds. We know that in the pagan religions of Corinth, a part of their worship was letting themselves go and uttering babbles, ecstatic sounds. We know that here in Corinth, the Christian people believed, and Paul taught, that ecstatic sounds in relation to worship were one of the gifts, or constituted one of the gifts, of the Holy Spirit. So I think we can all agree that emotional, ecstatic sounds are a part of all religious worship, or have been through the centuries, in all cultures, as well as in the Christian worship. Now, it's very interesting to me that after the first century, after the apostolic era, as far as we know, tongues died out in the Christian church, at least in the West. Augustine did not talk, he didn't say anything about tongues. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of Constantinople, didn't say anything about tongues. It seems like, and I think I know the reason for this, most of you know that many of the early Christians who were the great theologians who wrote the books were highly trained intellectual men in Greek philosophy. And we're grateful to God. They're the ones who formulated the great creeds. And therefore, they emphasize the rational side. We call it in Greek thought the Apollonian side. You know, there's another side to Greek thought called the Dionysian side. Have you seen Zorba the Greek? Zorba the professor. At the end, the professor says, "Zorba, teach me to dance." There was that side that came down from Thrace, down into Greece, and said, there's more to life than just intellectual. And they're the ones that used to get drunk, and we know something about the mystery religions, all this sort of thing. Now, as far as we know, in the Reformation, when Luther and Calvin and the Anabaptists had the great revival in the 16th century, there's not one word about tongues. How many of you ever heard of John Wesley? Many of you know the Episcopal Church had just about died out, and John Wesley led in that which we call the world's greatest revival, the evangelical revival. Did John Wesley speak in tongues? No. As far as we can tell, there was nothing in tongues related to the great evangelical revival. Did D.L. Moody speak in tongues? No. Did Charles Finney speak in tongues? No. Did Jonathan Edwards speak in tongues? No. As far as we know, there was no speaking in tongues in relationship to Christianity, with one or two exceptions. One was a man named Edward Irving over in Great Britain who spoke in tongues. Another was a man named Joseph Smith. Have you ever heard about him? Found the Mormon church? The Mormons are supposed to have revived speaking in tongues. Brother, sister, there were no tongues in religion until, as far as we know, about 1906. A great revival broke out among the holiness people out in Los Angeles. Now, I know a lot about holiness people because I used to pastor a church right down the street from a holiness church. And they used to say the Baptists saved them and the holiness people sanctified them. The holiness people were the ones, have you ever heard about the second work of grace? Have you ever heard about sanctification and burning out the sin principle? Well, they used to do that. Well, now, the holiness people in Los Angeles, it was kind of dying down, and they felt like they needed an outward evidence that you were sanctified, that the sin principle had been burned out of you. And in 1906 in Los Angeles, some of them began to speak in tongues and in relationship to sanctification. And the thing caught fire, spread like wildfire. It began to grow up in the mountains of Tennessee with the Spurlock brothers. Any of you ever heard that song, Send the Latter Rain? Have you ever heard that song, Send the Latter Rain? Send the Latter Rain. That's referring to this. It spread up into Kansas, Wichita, and then it got down into my old home country, the Ozarks. And of course, the Ozarks, you know, that's the headquarters for everything. My hometown's headquarters of Assemblies of God, headquarters for the Bible Baptists. It's headquarters where we've got the New Testament Baptist College and the, well, we've got three, four, five colleges in Springfield, Missouri, all of them fundamentalist Assemblies of God colleges. Evangel College, Central Bible Institute, New Testament Bible College, Bible Baptist College, as well as down the road a few miles, Southwest Baptist College, which is Southern Baptist, and Drury College and all these. Well, the thing began to grow in 1914 in Hot Springs, Arkansas. The largest group of people called the Assemblies of God organized, and they began to spread, as some of you know. And the tongues began to go, and at first it was confined to people who were pretty low down on the social and economic scale. I remember as a boy in a little country town, one of the fun things we used to do on Sunday night was to go down to the Assemblies church and watch them speak in tongues as a young boy. That was a fun thing to do. After we got through our rather cold services, we'd go down there. They'd carry on till midnight. Some of them were holy rollers. And I tell you, that was the fun thing to do. But you know, those were the people that didn't have any education, didn't have any money, weren't from the best families, you know, that sort of thing. Kind of the poor people in town. But you know, about 1946, this thing began to spread around the world. And some of you know, the South American people were ripe for it. Because South American people, you girls know, these Mexican lovers are really something. They're emotional. I had one of my friends came from Brazil and started sending flowers, and these girls didn't want to hit them because they're really with it. And the South American people are really ripe for this. And the Pentecostal movement began to spread. And it became a worldwide movement. Dr. Henry Pitt Van Dusen in Life magazine called it the third force in the world. Well, it still was not very much in this country. But some of you know, in 1950, out in Los Angeles, it broke out among all other places among the Episcopalians. Now, who would have thought it? You know, we used to call them Whiskopalians and this sort of thing. You just wouldn't have thought it would have broken out among the Episcopalians. This man Cheryl, John Cheryl, this man Kelsey. And then it began to spread to the Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists. In 1953, they organized the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship, which took over the Rotary Club, Kiwanis Club approach, and began to try to get the businessmen to meet in breakfast. They probably do in your town, and a part of that. Oral Roberts, of course, began to spread the word. And, of course, he's gone high hat now. He's joined the Methodist Church, and Richard has joined the Presbyterian Church. They've gone high-hat and left the Pentecostals and have joined these other type of people. All right, now let's go a little bit farther. This thing began to spread, as I have said. Now, these people, evidently, in the normal churches, had not found emotional expression. Some of the preachers were dissatisfied, and the Pentecostals had not had adequate ministers. And now they began to get some of these educated ministers. Things began to grow. In the 1960s, it caught on with the Jesus people. Many of the Jesus people in California had been on drugs. And drugs, of course, better things through chemistry. LSD, invented by a Swiss scientist in the 1940s, and got people these religious ecstasies and all this sort of thing. And many of them got disillusioned with drugs. They were right, weren't they, for this ecstatic sort of religion. In the 1960s, they began to get into it. Incidentally, another thing helped. I don't want to take too much time on this, but there was a group of people who came over from India called Transcendental Meditation, called Hare Krishna. Another group came over from Japan called Soka Gakkai. And all of these people, another group came from Indonesia called Subud, Latiham they call it. And all of these people emphasize mantrams, or syllables, or sounds. in Hare Krishna, transcendental meditation, Soka Gakkai Subud, you just let yourself go. We call this dissociation. You let your emotions go from your mind. And so these groups were in California, and young people who were around, everybody got with it, you see. In transcendental meditation, you have a little om or sound, a mantra, and all you do is to say that 20 minutes a day. And in the Hare Krishna, you just say, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. You say these sacred words, this sort of thing. Well, all of this, of course, began to grow. Now, what is to be our reaction to all of this that's happening? I've just indicated. The Pentecostals say now, and the Neo-Pentecostals, some of them say, there are three kinds of tongues described in the Bible. First of all, they say there is a sign tongue, and you are not baptized with the Holy Spirit until you at least have spoken briefly with the unknown tongue. That's the sign tongue. You've got to speak with the unknown tongue, or you're not baptized with a spirit person. Now, they say there's a second kind of tongue that's called a public tongue, and this public tongue must only be exercised when there's somebody there who can interpret what you're saying. And then thirdly, they say there's a private tongue. And this is the tongue of private devotion. Now, the last two tongues come out of 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, which we're going to look at. And the first tongues comes out of Acts 2. Now, the majority of conservative Bible scholars in all of our seminaries, Baptist, Presbyterian, all the others, conservatives, usually say this, that the tongues of the book of Acts were a unique once and for all miracle, and that the tongues of 1 Corinthians are not like the tongues of the book of Acts. The tongues of 1 Corinthians are an ecstatic utterance, which you say without a sound, whereby in Acts, as we're going to see, they did understand clearly. So that's the problem that we're going to have to face right now. So before we go any farther, I want you to open your Bible and turn back very quickly to the book of Acts. The Pentecostal people claim that what they're doing in their churches is based on the book of Acts. And I do not agree with them. I follow 95% of all the conservative Bible scholars in the United States today, when I say that the book of Acts teaches that the Holy Spirit came on these people and they heard in a once and for all miracle in their own language the gospel. And brother, I have been to dozens of Pentecostal meetings, Neo-Pentecostal, and I have never yet heard anybody clearly. Now, they say some of them do speak foreign languages, but a lot of tapes have been made by the American Bible Society and others, and it's a very rare thing. Most of it is gibberish, and I've been to many of them. I grew up in the middle of them. Springfield, Missouri is the international headquarters for Assemblies of God. I've been there and heard them all my life. So let's turn to Acts 2. Verses 1 through 13. Now, you remember the story, don't you? That Jesus said, you've got to wait and pray, and one day the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And after Jesus arose, they went into prayer in the upper room. I was there a few days ago, where they were praying. For 10 days they prayed. And on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival, when Jews were there from all over the world, a sacred festival, 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit came. Now, let's look at the fifth verse of the second chapter of Acts. Now, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews from every nation under heaven. Second chapter, verse 6. And when the sound was heard, the multitude came, they were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Now listen to that. Every man heard them speak in his own language. Then it lists all the different people. Now, my friends, I believe that we ought not to call Pentecostals Pentecostals. We ought to call them Corinthians. We ought to call the Neo-Pentecostal Corinthians, because they're not Pentecostals. They do not speak clearly. Where 30 languages, 30 groups of people come, and everybody hears them clearly in their own language. So I say that, my friends, I contend that the book of Acts is not what we're finding today in our churches, or in these churches. It's something different. They're not speaking, everyone in his own language. Now, as you know, that there are about three other references to tongues here in the New Testament. Let's turn to Acts 10, 44 and 46. Acts 10, 44 and 46. Now, according to the book of Acts, the gospel is to extend from Jerusalem to Rome. It is to cross geographical barriers and racial barriers. Now, if you remember, the only people present at the day of Pentecost were Jews. And they were converted, and every one of them heard in his own language. Now, listen at Acts 10, verse 44. Now, all of you know that story, don't you? You know that Cornelius had a vision. Peter down at Joppa. Cornelius was at Caesarea. Peter was a few miles down in Joppa. Peter had the vision, and he was directed to go up to the house of Cornelius at Caesarea. And when Peter got up there, he took some Jews with him. Listen to verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that's the Jews who came along with him, that believed, were amazed, as many came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, most scholars believe that the Holy Spirit went a step further and had a Gentile Pentecost at Caesarea. In other words, the Holy Spirit is approving spreading the gospel beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. All right, turn to Acts 19. The only other, Acts 19, 1 to 7. In Acts 19, 1 to 7, you remember the story that Paul came to Ephesus. I was there just a few days ago. And he found some disciples there who had only heard John's gospel, which was only a gospel of repentance. It was not a gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, friends, I don't think they were Christians. How can you be a Christian when you've never heard anything but repentance? You've never heard the story of the fulfilled work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. And so here we read, let's look at chapter 19, verse 3. Verse 2, and he said unto them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said unto him, we have not heard about the Holy Spirit. He said, what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with repentance, saying unto the people they should believe on him that should come after him. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, here you find a third Pentecost for these people who had not even been proselytes. They were not Christians. And the Holy Spirit came on them when they were converted. Incidentally, the laying on of hands was there a part of the Holy Spirit. But if you'll notice back in Acts 10, while Peter was preaching in the very middle of it, he hadn't even gotten the end of his sermon, and he hadn't laid his hands on or anything. They were the spoken tongue. So evidently, laying on of hands is not necessarily a part of it. Some people say today that you get the tongue when somebody lays hands on you. All right, now those are the only three references except Acts 8. Now all I'm going to say here very quickly is this, and I must watch my time. I'm going to say that I believe that in the book of Acts, these were unique and inaugurating miracles, not the same as we have today. It doesn't say they spoke clearly in other languages, but the implication is the same as Pentecost. Now let's turn to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to the idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit, very quickly. There are three main interpretations of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals say that baptism with the Holy Spirit is after your conversion, subsequent to your conversion. You're converted, and then sometimes later you are baptized with the Spirit, and the proof that you're baptized with the Spirit is that the tongues come to you. You speak in the tongues. Now, R.A. Torrey, the famous preacher of Chicago, taught that many years ago, and I do not agree with that. I believe, very frankly, my friends, that the Bible teaches, we're going to find this here in 1 Corinthians, that everybody who is authentically, genuinely converted is baptized with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean he's filled with the Holy Spirit, but he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, a second interpretation of baptism of the Spirit is that which the liturgical churches have. The idea is that you're baptized as a baby, when you wash your guilt away, and then you're confirmed. And when you're confirmed, the preacher puts his hands on you, the priest, and the Holy Spirit comes upon you through the hands in relationship to confirmation, and then you have your first communion. That's the view that was taught by Origen many years ago. That's the second view. I don't accept that view. Now, you want to know my views. Some of you said yesterday I wasn't giving my views. Well, I'm giving my views. All right, now the third view. The third view is based upon, there are only three or four references in the whole New Testament to baptism of the Holy Spirit. One was, John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but Jesus, when he comes, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I think that refers to Pentecost. Another is over in Acts 1:5, when they were baptized with the Spirit there at Pentecost. And then Acts 11:16. Now let's read 1 Corinthians, and the fourth one is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Let's read this. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Everybody turn to this. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. I think Paul teaches here, and he teaches in many other places, that when you are authentically converted, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 1. In whom you heard the word of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look at Galatians 3, 2. Paul said, when did you receive the Holy Spirit? When you believed. Romans 8, 9. Does anybody know Romans 8, 9? If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You are not a Christian unless you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I think this ought to be made very clear. All Christians are baptized with the Holy Spirit. This does not mean you have living up to it. Does not mean you've appropriated all the Holy Spirit has for you. The Galatians were carnal. The Corinthians were carnal. They had not appropriated all. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit is a different thing. Filled with the Holy Spirit is a different thing. The Bible teaches that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There are about 10 references in the book of Acts alone about being filled with the Spirit. You are to be filled with the Spirit in general as a church. You're to be filled with the Holy Spirit for particular tasks. We read that many people ask for special fillings to fulfill. I heard the testimonies last night about summer missions. You're to be filled with the Holy Spirit for special tasks, to work on the river with the Spanish people, which is different and difficult. One of the greatest verses in this is Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18. I think most of us know this great passage, and we have read it many times. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. This is not something that happens once for all. B.L. Moody said, I have to constantly keep myself under the spigot. It's a continual thing. It's a progressive thing. I think many people today who say they're baptized with the Spirit were not Christians when they came into the church and were baptized, or they've grown lax or backslidden or become carnal like they were. And when I was at Ridgecrest a few years ago, I'd been a member of the church a number of years, but my experience at Ridgecrest was much more meaningful to me than my original conversion. I was just a junior boy. I do believe I was, the seed of the Spirit was planted in me at that time. But my experience at Ridgecrest was tremendous. And then at another time at Ridgecrest, I had another experience when I surrendered myself to full-time Christian service and left the study of law. Those things were great experiences with me. They were much more emotional than was that which was original conversion. I think this is. Now, I think all of us know that I do not believe the Bible teaches that you have to speak with tongues to prove that you're a Spirit-filled person or a Spirit-controlled person. And we're going to read here in just a few minutes that Paul says in 1 Corinthians that not all people, not all Christians, have the gift of tongues. Paul is going to say that there are 19 gifts of the Holy Spirit, friends, according to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, in Ephesians 4, there are 19 gifts of the Holy Spirit. One of them is celibacy, which I don't have. I'm a married man. I've been married. I don't have the gift of celibacy. That's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which Paul had, evidently, and which some of the people had. There are 19 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are about 9 of them listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul clearly indicates that not everybody has all of the gifts. Paul believes that everybody has at least one gift, but not all have the gift of the tongues. And it's the least gift, and it's given in the sovereignty. And I had a secretary at the seminary. We have a group of people at the seminary who have received the gift of tongues, and they meet, been meeting, some of them, in homes, Friday night. I had a secretary who lived up in New York City. Her father was Shell Oil before they moved to Houston. And she got caught up with Dave Wilkerson down in Harlem and said she received the gift of tongues. Well, she worried the life out of me for 2 years, praying for me that I would get the gift of tongues. Well, I tried to tell her. I said, according to the book of 1 Corinthians, this is given in the sovereignty of God. And it's God's sovereignty that gives it. And then, of course, there's one other question. We're going to have to close with this and let you go to your discussion. See, we haven't even gotten into the actual text of 1 Corinthians, this body life. We haven't even gotten into this, but we've got 3 more days to go. But one of the real thorny questions is, is the gift of tongues and the gift of apostleship and the gift of miraculous healings still one of the gifts that God gives today? Now, the Pentecostal movement say one of the signs of the last days is that God is giving these gifts. In fact, some of them claim that in Indonesia, and I've read a lot of books about this, and I think you ought to be very careful in quoting some of the books. I've just read a recent book that says these walkings on water and the raising of the dead cannot be verified. In fact, the Eternity magazine, which is a very conservative magazine, or Moody Monthly, sent a man who spent 3 months in Indonesia trying to confirm whether or not people are actually walking on water and actually being raised from the dead. And he says he cannot find absolute proof of this raising from the dead. You see, some of the people claim that one of the latter-day gifts is that we're going to be able to raise from the dead like the apostles did. Now, one of the great thorny questions among conservative Christians, and you may want to discuss this, and we'll get into it tomorrow or more, is God continuing to pour out the miraculous gifts? Now, we know that the apostles, he's not, even though the Mormons say that they have, you know, they have 12 apostles living today. We don't believe that. I think to be an apostle, you had to be someone who had been related to Jesus. And obviously, none of us can. I don't care what the Mormons say. I don't believe they have authentic apostles. So we know the gift of apostleship, or Paul, which was one born out of season. So it raises the problem. Many people think that the miraculous gifts of signs and wonders were given to confirm Christianity, to get it on the railroad track, to get it going. And many ministers say, I praise God I don't have the gift to raise people from the dead. Because I think people would be coming to me not to have their inner life changed, but to just get a, what we call rice Christians. You know, people who were converts in the foreign mission field just to get rice. They didn't want their inner life changed. They just want to get a little rice. So many people think that in God's providence, He is not giving preachers today the ability to raise people from the dead. And the gift to do the type of physical healing that obviously Jesus and the apostles did. Now, I believe in, all of us believe in spiritual healing. But the unique type of spiritual healing. I'm glad He doesn't give me the power to stick on arms when they're cut off. He doesn't, hasn't given me that power. So that is a question that we have to ask ourselves today. Is God giving the miraculous gifts, or were they primarily given to authenticate the gospel? Now, we're going to try to see what Paul says about this. Dr. B.B. Warfield, one of the most conservative theologians, one of the greatest minds who ever lived in America, believes in his book, Counterfeit Miracles, that the miraculous signs were primarily given to inaugurate Christianity. The Pentecostals believe that these signs have been revived as a latter-day sign that very soon we'll have the pre-tribulation rapture and the mystery church will be taken out and the Antichrist will make his alignment with the Jews. And the last wind-up will start. And therefore, they say that's why in Indonesia there are people walking on water and they're raising the dead over there.